Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you for this time of worship again. Is that better? Up. How's that? Get a little closer. Well, I believe this may be my last time with you in my role as bishop. My term as bishop ends the end of December. So I just wanted to say I've appreciated working with you as a congregation, worshiping with you, relating to you, seeing how God has been at work among you. And so, I want to bless you too as you continue on serving the Lord. It was a special privilege to be part of the process that called Joe Kindon here as pastor to see how God provided in that way that was kind of maybe beyond some of our expectations. And so anyway, Joe is certainly a very gifted pastor and a very caring man, and so you're fortunate to have him, and so continue to encourage and support Joe and Jess, and so I'm glad that your congregation is in good hands. I also appreciate your prayers for the bishop search process. I'm not quite ready to say who, but we do have a candidate that looks very promising, and you'll probably hear more very soon. But anyway, looks like God is providing someone to follow after me, and so I praise God for that. Well, today I'd like to look at this story that Cynthia just read for us from 2 Kings. It's the story of Naaman, who's an Aramean general, who was healed of leprosy when he washed himself in the Jordan River. And since this is a miracle story, I think the miracle often tends to grab our attention. But there are some other significant things that happen in this story, and so I want to focus on that as well. And also note that this is one of two Old Testament stories that Jesus referred to when he spoke in his hometown synagogue. And the way that he referred to this story and another one got the hometown crowd so upset that they tried to kill him. So, I mean, what's so powerful in this story? And I think it's actually powerful in a number of ways. So let's go through this somewhat verse by verse with a closer look. And so verse 1 says, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." Now Aram was the country that was just to the northeast of Israel. Naaman was commander of its army, but Aram and Israel, they had a peace treaty with each other, so this victory that it refers to of Naaman's probably was against another foe or against another country. And it's somewhat typical in the Old Testament to, for the Lord to be given credit for Naaman's victory, even though Naaman wasn't a worshiper of the Lord at that time. But it's cited that he's a great man, he's a valiant soldier, but he has leprosy. And of course, leprosy was that incurable disease that kind of ruined everything. So even though there was this peace treaty between Aram and Israel, there were still some times when bands of raiders would cross the border, and the purpose of a raid was, to take food or animals or even people to be taken as slaves. And so that's what we find in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" I think we need to take special note of this young Jewish slave girl. Now, we don't even know her name, but we're told that she was taken captive in a cross-border raid and now serves as a servant to the wife of Naaman. So Naaman probably wasn't involved in her capture. I mean, he was commander of an army, and this was a band of raiders that took her from her home country. But it's likely that Naaman was the one who bought her from these raiders and bought her as a servant for his wife. But, you know, think for a minute what her experience must have been. Her village was raided. She was torn away from family and her home community. Maybe family or neighbors were hurt or even killed when she was captured. She was seized and taken to a neighboring country. I mean, it must have been extremely traumatic for her. And now she finds herself a slave. Her future is very dim. She may never, you know, marry or have children or anything like that. And so she would have every reason to be angry and bitter. She could be angry at God for letting this happen to her. She could be angry at the Arameans for taking her captive and making her a slave. And when Naaman, her master, came down with leprosy, she could have said, well, serves him right. But instead, she offered a plan for him to find healing. She said, there's a prophet back in Samaria who can heal. This is called loving your enemy. It's something that Jesus taught, and there are a few stories in the Old Testament where people showed love to their enemies as well. And I'm impressed by this young slave girl who showed love for her master and sought his healing. And I wonder how she was able to process what had happened to her in a way that didn't destroy her, but instead left her with a love and a kindness for others, even her enemies. And I'm impressed that she kept her faith in God and believed that the prophet of God back in Israel could heal Naaman. Now, earlier in 2 Kings, there are a number of miracles, stories of miracles that were performed by this prophet, Elisha. Things like poisonous water was made clean. Elisha multiplied jars of oil for a widow who was about to have her two sons taken from her because of debts. And then he raised the son of a Shunammite woman back to life. And so this girl must have heard some of these stories as she was growing up. And so even though God allowed her to be taken captive, she still had faith in God and God's power to heal. And so I think that's rather amazing, because she could have just as easily rejected the God who didn't rescue her. And then the next thing I think that's amazing in this story is that Naaman and his wife believed her when she said, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Why would they believe anything this young girl said? You know, back in those days, they didn't put much stock in what a woman said. A girl, even less so. A slave girl and a foreigner, even less. I mean, that's about as low as you can get in terms of credibility. So it makes you wonder what they had observed in her. How had she expressed her faith? How had she shown concern for them in other ways? Somehow, she had made a very positive impression so that they listened to her. They believed her. And so we get to verses 4 and 5. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now, can you imagine Naaman going to the king and saying, well, my wife's slave girl from Israel says there's a prophet in Samaria that can heal me? You know, the king could have just laughed at him. Your wife's slave girl? But we're told that the king highly valued Naaman and didn't want to lose him, and so he was willing to give it a try. And so the king wrote a letter of request and also sent along some gifts, which is pretty substantial. 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now, all that would be worth about $4 million today. So you think our health care is expensive? But, you know, whether this was a gift or a payment to ensure some kind of healing, whatever, the you know, what's a miracle worth? What's a life worth? So in verses 6 and 7, it says, "The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, 'With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, 'Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me.'" Now, the king of Israel at this time is King Joram, not one of the more familiar kings in the Old Testament, but one day Naaman showed up at Joram's palace with this letter and all these gifts asking to be healed of leprosy. I mean, what would you do if somebody showed up on your doorstep someday asking you to cure them of an incurable disease? Well, King Joram suspected that this was some kind of a setup, that the king of Aram was trying to pick a fight with him. So, you know, when Joram couldn't fulfill this request, then the king of Aram would use it as an excuse to attack him. And so King Joram was distressed, and it says he tore his robes, which is something they did in those days when they were distressed. Apparently he didn't think to consult his own prophets about this, although you might say that he and Elisha, the prophet Elisha, were not on the best of terms already. Verses 8 to 10 says, "When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: 'Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, 'Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed.'" So Elisha heard what had happened with King Joram, sent a message to him, asking him to send Naaman to him. And when Naaman showed up at Elisha's house, Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. Instead, he sent a messenger to him and told him to wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be healed. Verses 11 and 12 says, "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned and went off in a rage." So Naaman's upset that Elisha didn't come out and wave his hand over him and call on God. I mean, he didn't expect Elisha to actually touch him since he had leprosy, but he had his own expectations of how this healing was supposed to happen. And the Jordan River was actually more of a stream than what we might think of as a river, and the Jordan was often muddy. And Naaman thought that the rivers back in Damascus would have been a better choice. So he went off in a rage. Then in verse 13, it says, "Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?' So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy." You know, servants and slaves are kind of the heroes in this story, aren't they? And Naaman's servants talked some sense into him. They're saying, you know, it's not a hard thing he's asking you to do. Why not give it a try? At this point, it seems like Naaman has more skepticism and faith, but he does finally act in obedience, and he is healed. I'll continue on a little bit more in the story than what I had Cynthia read today, but verses 15 and 16 says, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel, so please accept a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. So Naaman went back to Elisha, and this time Elisha did go out to meet him. And Naaman expressed his newfound faith. He says, "Now I know that there is not a God in all the world except in Israel." It's kind of an amazing statement of faith, isn't it? And it was because it was common in those days for people to believe that, you know, each country or each territory had its own god or gods. And to say that there was only one God was kind of unusual. And there were even many people in Israel who had trouble believing that there was only one God. And so to cover all their bases, they would also offer sacrifices to gods like Baal and Asherah. So here was this foreigner proclaiming that the only God in the whole world was the God of Israel. Kind of impressive. Well, then Naaman tried to give these gifts that he had brought along, and Elisha refused them all. He said, "The healing of God is not for sale." And Elisha was not to profit from this gift of healing. Verse 17, it says, "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." So even though Naaman proclaimed the God of Israel to be the only God, he still had this common belief that a god could only be worshipped on the soil of the land that they controlled, and so he wanted to take some of that soil back with him so he could worship the God of Israel on the soil of Israel back home. And then Naaman said to Elisha, this is verses 18 and 19, he adds, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master," which would be the king, "enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. So Naaman asks if he can be forgiven for when he has to accompany his master, the king, to the temple of Rimmon and kind of has to bow there with the king. And he's basically saying if he can be forgiven because he's just kind of going through the motion, he's not really in his heart honoring this god Rimmon. And Elisha simply says, "Go in peace." Now, the story does go on a bit, that's as far as I'm going to look at it today. But, you know, it would be nice if this story told us that he went back home and freed his slave girl, sent her back to her home. But we don't really know what happened to her after this. We're not told that. But I think one lesson we can take from this story is the example of this young girl who found herself in a place she didn't want to be. A slave in a foreign country. And so whatever anger or bitterness she may have felt when she was captured, somehow she was able to get beyond that. She kept her faith in God, and she sought to be a blessing to those around her. It'd be interesting if we could interview her and ask her how she was able to process that. But, you know, like the slave girl, sometimes we find ourselves in places we don't want to be. Maybe we aren't transported to a new location, but maybe the world around us changes. You know, the effects of aging can put us in a place we don't want to be. Or maybe it's an accident or an illness or unfair treatment by others who can put us in a difficult spot. And of course, the pandemic has changed our world in ways that we don't like. But we need to be careful not to let anger and bitterness get the best of us. Like the girl in this story drew on her faith in God so that she was able somehow to rise above the wrongs that were done to her. Now, I want to note here that, you know, if you've been seriously harmed or wronged, I'm not suggesting that you just shake it off and get on with life. I mean, coming to terms with tragedy and loss can take time, it can take processing, and that shouldn't be shortchanged. And yet anger and bitterness may even be a normal stage in that process. But I think it's important not to get stuck there. And as a church, we walk with each other through these difficult experiences as the body of Christ. And Jesus himself walks with us. You know, Jesus was wrongly tortured and executed, and yet he found a way to express forgiving grace to those who crucified him. And so Jesus can help us do what we can't do on our own in terms of loving our enemies, which is one lesson from this story. Now, I mentioned that this story is one that Jesus cited in his hometown synagogue that almost got him killed. Here's what Jesus said about this story. It's recorded in Luke 4, 25 to 27. He said, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. So Jesus cited these two stories where God showed mercy to Gentiles instead of Jews. And it so enraged his hometown neighbors that they tried to kill him by throwing him over a cliff. Now, it was common in those days for Jews to say that God loved them and hated the Gentiles. You know, the Gentile Romans were the hated occupying government that heavily taxed them and oppressed them. In the past, it was other Gentile nations that had enslaved them or defeated them and taken them captive. And you know, those Gentiles, they worship other gods and they do immoral things. And so some Jews would say things like, well, God just created Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. And so when Jesus expressed sympathy for Gentiles, it created a severe backlash. Is there someone today that if you express sympathy for them, there may be a backlash? An immigrant, a Palestinian, a Muslim, North Korean, someone with a different sexual orientation, a Democrat or a Republican? I don't know, the list could go on. You know, is there anyone that we don't think deserves God's mercy? Naaman expressed a truth that many in Israel did not fully grasp. But God is the God of all nations, not just Israel. And as Jesus affirmed, you know, God cares for all people, not just the Jews. So, you know, let's not try to limit God's mercy or to think that it's for some people and not others. In this story, Naaman is healed of his leprosy, and the young slave girl showed love to her Gentile captors. And what she did was, you could say, it's on a small scale. It was a very kind of personal thing that she did, showing love and mercy to one particular person, her master Naaman. But then Jesus took this story and, in a sense, affirmed it on a much larger scale by using this story and another one to make the point that God extends mercy to all, not just the Jews, but also Gentiles. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 43 to 45b. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So Jesus teaches us to love all people, whether they are neighbors or enemies. And he says, when we do that, we're acting like children of our Heavenly Father. You know, whenever we encounter another person, we never have to stop and ask, well, you know, is this a person I should love? Is this a person who deserves mercy? I think Jesus has clearly answered that question for us. Is this a person I should love? Yes, indeed. Let's join in prayer. Our God, we're thankful that you have shown mercy to each one of us, that in Jesus Christ you have reached out to us in love, you have forgiven us and set us free from sin, you have given us new life and sent your Spirit to live in us, you have given us a hope of eternity with you, and a community of brothers and sisters to walk with. Thank you for your mercy. May we be children of yours by showing that same mercy to everyone we meet, regardless of who they are, regardless of how they act. Help us to treat everyone with love and mercy as you do. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, thanks to each of you for coming, for sharing in this time of worship. I invite you to stand for the benediction. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.